can think of no better way to start a class on Roman Catholicism than with Luther's morning prayer. So if you're not acquainted with it, open up to page 152 in the front section of the hymnal. Near the bottom of the page, you will find the words of Luther's morning prayer. And we will begin our study. Page 152, bottom of the page, Luther's morning prayer. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Out in Sacramento, and in California, you have kind of a religious hodgepodge when it comes to not only Christian denominations, but religion in general. But where I grew up in the Midwest, not only is Christianity the vast dominant religion, but what two flavors of Christianity are the vastly predominant in the upper Midwest? Catholic and Lutheran. In my hometown, there was one ginormous Roman Catholic church that outgrew its building and had to build on the other side of town, and there were no less than six Lutheran churches. One was Constance Synod, one really big Missouri Synod, and four that were something else before they merged into ELCA, so four ELCA churches in my hometown of smaller size for the most part. And so growing up, you knew a lot of differences. And then when you go to Lutheran grade school that is located walking distance from our seminary, where the church, where all the semprofs attend and all their kids go to grade school there, you get a pretty firm Lutheran education. And you get a pretty good sense come Reformation time on what the Lutheran church stands for and what that nasty Roman Catholic Church stood for in 1517, right? And so, growing up, I had a pretty good sense of what we were about and what the Roman Catholic Church was about. But can you detect a problem in what my sense would have been about the Roman Catholic Church? What were we learning about?
What they didn't do right. What they did wrong.
What they did wrong. What? When?
Back at Luther's time.
In the 16th century, right. Things have changed a little bit. Just a little bit, maybe a lot of it in the Roman Catholic Church. And so I kind of went through grade school and high school and beyond thinking, I know what the Roman Catholic Church stands for, and it's this, it's blank. But I really had a kind of a 16th century view of things. Then you get to the seminary and you study the Lutheran Confessions, a very worthwhile activity. As part of my daily devotional reading, I try to read a section of the Bible, so I get to the Bible in the year, and I read a part of a couple pages of the Lutheran Confessions on a regular basis. And when you do that, you get a really good sense of what the issues were in the 16th century. But again, what's the problem? That's what it was like in the 16th century, and a lot of things have changed. Then God chuckled and said, I'm sending you straight to San Francisco. And since I've given you a love of liturgy, I'm going to have you go to Santa Clara University and hang out with the Jesuits for a few years. And so I arrive on the campus of Santa Clara thinking, I know what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I got this. This is not a problem. I've told this to some of you, part of the program that I had required me taking theology classes. And I'm thinking, I've got a seminary degree and you're going to make me take it. But you know what? I had a couple of pastors, one professor at WLC, Chuck Corcoran. Did you have Father Chuck? Okay. I call him that because he's a clerical guy. Yeah. He was one of my profs at MLC when he was there. And then the president of the seminary, no less, Paul Wetland, who's quite a scholar, and he's quite a very ministry pastor in Utah, in Mormon country for a while, pastor in our missionary to Africa for a while, as was his father. And both of them said essentially the same thing. When I told both of them that, you know, I want to do this worship degree thing, but I don't want to take these theology classes. both of them said, it's worth your while to do this. And the president, one of them in particular, said, you never learn something so well as when you learn it from the inside. I thought I knew Roman Catholic theology. And even as I look at this class, I think, well, there's probably some things that, having spent some time on the Santa Clara campus, that I might tweak or massage a little bit, just by virtue of that experience. It's good for us, I think, especially as confessional Lutherans, to maybe revisit what the largest denomination in America, where it stands on various issues, and how it's like us and unlike us. Because the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of current Lutherans that are ex-Catholics. And Lutheranism is attractive to a lot of Roman Catholics who are drawn to the message of the gospel of grace alone, but kind of like the liturgy. And like they walk into a Lutheran church and they say, there's something comfortable here. And some of you, I have told the story of the Marlboro man who worshiped at the church I bickered at in North Hollywood, who was a Roman Catholic, but he worshiped at our church regularly. And when I followed up on him, not knowing he was the ex-Marlboro man, when I followed up on him because he filled out the visitor card, he said that he was Roman Catholic, but he came to our services because he liked the sermons better. So it's natural for us to have interaction with Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and acquaintances. And I think it's good for us to do comparative theology every now and then, to take the theology of another denomination or another group and to understand it, to know it, to compare it from Scripture, to share our own experiences, because many of you have Roman Catholic background or interactions with Roman Catholic acquaintances and friends, and you have information to share as well, and to put that together and to do a study of again, the theology of the largest denomination in America. So that's a little bit of our goal for today. The origin of this study actually goes back to the seminary. Recently retired professor Dr. John Brug. Is the name Brug sound familiar to any of you? A couple of you? The guy he's got like 16 brains all in one. He's an incredibly gifted guy. He's really the mastermind behind the Old Testament in the Wartburg Project, that Wells-led translation effort of the Bible that's kind of been happening underneath the scenes. It's not an official Wells project, but Wells people are doing this. And, you know, Brug's got a free weekend so he can, you know, translate Isaiah or something like that. I mean, he's just an absolutely phenomenally brilliant man. He prepared a class on Roman Catholicism when he was a seminary professor as a summer class for pastors returning for further education. And the class was very popular, very many pastors interested in it, to the degree that he morphed it into a Bible class for lay people, and that is what you have here. And it's gone through a revision, so that this class came out in 2004, 2005, so it is about a dozen years old, and there will be some information that maybe we have to tweak or update. But it certainly gives us a sense of the modern Roman Catholic Church, which underwent a major overhaul in the 60s with Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council. And that really brought the Roman Catholic Church into the modern era. To some degree, we had parallels going on at the time. What's the biggest thing you remember? What's the biggest change in the Roman Catholic Church that happened with Vatican II?
Latin.
We got rid of the Latin, and we started worshiping in English. What's the biggest change that happened in the Wells with the arrival of this book? It's not Latin, but what is it? With the arrival of this book. What kind of English did you have in the 41 Luther hymn? Old Elizabethan King James leaned English. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thy infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that introduction to the Confession of Sins? All the old-time Lutherans are going, yeah. And he almost rattles right off the tongue because we said it for 52 years. We've kind of seen similar things happen. One thing that struck me in studying at Santa Clara was you find out about the Catholic Church and you go, we're different, but we had a lot of parallels happening, Catholicism and Lutheranism, even though we're two distinct entities. So there'll be a lot of practical observations noted in this class, as well as comparing Christian teaching and Christian doctrine. Open up your study guides to what is the second page, the inside of the front cover. It's the page is number 8. Could I have a volunteer read the left column introduction paragraphs, please? And Tim will hand you a microphone if you are so inclined to speak to the masses. Anybody want to take Steve right next to him?
Since we got so many volunteers.
That's okay. That's it.
It's on.
Don't scare the internet. I think so, yes.
Our Lutheran Church separated from the Roman Catholic Church nearly 500 years ago. A sizable portion of our Lutheran doctrinal confessions is devoted to outlining the doctrinal differences that compelled our Lutheran ancestors to make this separation. In recent years, you have probably heard a lot about the great changes in the Roman Catholic Church. As a result of dialogue with Catholics, many Lutherans have adopted a number of joint doctrinal statements with the Roman Catholics. Today, many people are asking whether the differences that divided Lutherans from the Catholics at the time of the Reformation are still valid causes for continued separation. In this course, we will study contemporary Roman Catholicism. One of our goals will be to examine the current doctrinal position of the Catholic Church on the basis of scripture to determine if the condemnations of the Catholic doctrine and practice found in our Lutheran confessions are still valid today. Another goal will be to grow in our understanding of Catholicism so that we are better equipped to discuss significant differences of faith with our Catholic friends and neighbors on the basis of an accurate, fair view of contemporary Catholicism. Before we begin, we will examine our own preconceptions of the Catholic Church so that we can compare them with the realities we uncover in the following lessons. In the following blanks, list what you think are the most significant differences that separate Lutherans from Catholics. In the second set of blanks, list adjectives or descriptive phrases that you think best describe the Roman Catholic Church. After you have completed this list, compare your list with those of the other members of the class and make a joint list of the items that you may agree are most important.
So, this is, I should have given Keith the Jeopardy theme song to play in the background while you do this. Take 30 seconds or 60 seconds and just kind of pencil in or at least make a mental note for yourself. What do you think are the significant differences between Lutheranism and Catholicism today? And then take another short segment of time and write whatever adjective, description word you can think of that best describes the Roman Catholic Church today. It's actually the 6 adjectives that will form the basis of today's study. But take a minute or two. First column, write down just your gut reaction. Don't think too hard, just gut reaction. What's different about Lutheranism and Catholicism today? And then the second list, what are words that describe your impression of the Roman Catholic Church? Take a minute. Go.
It is permissible to talk to one another. If that helps you.
Well played, Mr. Williams. Williamson, well played. All right, let's see how much you wager. No. The most important differences separating Lutherans from Catholics, what do you perceive that to be? Rapid fire kind of answers. Carolyn. Mary. Erica.
Transubstantiation.
Transubstantiation. What happens to those elements up there?
Justification by faith alone.
Justification, are we justified before God by faith alone or by faith plus what we do? Purgatory.
Papal authority.
Hold on. Papal authority.
Rosary.
Rosary. Okay. Pam.
By Christ alone.
Okay, so is Christ sufficient or do we add to him? Who would be adding to Christ's work? And? Saints?
Saints.
The prayership? Okay. Anything else? Oh, sorry. Judy, sorry. Okay, the relationship to the lay people and the priest versus access to God.
The infallibility.
Papal infallibility. Gary.
Confession.
You have to go in the little booth. That's kind of gone away, is my understanding. But receiving one element or more elements. You notice how many of these have been worship related? What you do in worship, what you receive in worship, what we believe is happening at the altar. So notice how doctrine, what we believe, is connected to what you do. I make this point when I teach Bible information class, especially in the lesson of communion. What does a traditional Roman Catholic do when he or she, before he or she sits down in the pew?
Genuflect.
Why? Or toward what?
The front of the church where the elements are in
the reserved communion hosts, which because of transubstantiation is believed to be the presence of Christ. Nothing wrong with, Professor Deutschlander once said, I think Lutherans should genuflect toward the pulpit. That's a very Deutschlander-esque comment if you've ever read him or heard him. The doctrine affects the practice. Right? What you believe, what, they didn't just do that to do something. There's a belief that led to it. Okay, so you've got lots of ideas. You touched all the ones on my list. How about adjectives now? Adjective, how would you describe the Roman Catholic Church today?
Ritualistic,
interesting.
Office.
Pardon?
Office.
All right, wow, okay. Not a lot of love for Rome. All right, huh. Do you mean in ceremony, or do you mean in... Is that? Okay. Okay.
It's still universal.
Worldwide. What does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
Yeah. It's one of the things that I wish we had two different words in English. One for the Roman Catholic Church and one for Catholic in the universal sense, because people confuse those two and then they'll say something like, well, why did you do that in worship? Isn't that Catholic? And I would say, why, yes it is, thank you. The Nicene Creed is Catholic, right? The two definitions with the same word can be confusing sometimes. Chuck?
It's taken on a political agenda.
Okay, especially the current Pope, which if you know anything about the Jesuits, you'd say that's not too much of a surprise. Yes, Barbara. Very legalistic, very oriented toward law. Well, this is how you, canon law, for example. Here's how you handle this or that. Dick.
That is to upheld the Council of Trent, who said that justification alone, you're damned if you believe that.
Okay, so still new and yet some things never remain the same. The adjectives that Dr. Ruge came, oh, Donna. You ever listen to Garrison Keillor?
Yeah.
What's the Catholic Church named in
the Catholic Church? Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility.
Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility is the name of the Catholic, the imaginary Catholic Church in, what's the name of the town?
Lake
Wobegon, yes, all right. How could I forget Lake Wobegon? All right. So now, these are our impressions. As Lutherans, these are our impressions, and it's our job in the study to see if our, you know, where we're at as far as what the Roman Catholic Church is like. What I noticed, though, is almost all your words were like doctrinally related. Dr. Grube's selection of six words, which will form the basis of the rest of the study, were not all doctrinally related. His first word was huge. Somebody did say Catholic, universal, worldwide. So his first term was huge. His second term was worldwide. His third term was diverse. The diversity is something I did not understand before. And I grasp it a little more now because I grew up with a knowledge of very traditional Roman Catholicism. And if you know anything about Jesuits, they are anything but traditional. So, you know, that kind of helped me understand that this is, well, put it this way. What's the difference between the ELCA and the Wisconsin Synod? Where do I begin, right? Except what happens in Lutheranism. There's a separate denomination over here called ELCA, and there's a separate denomination over here called Wells, and a separate denomination over here called Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and all these little guys on top of it. And when there is a disagreement, there is a formal split or separation, or, you know, they may have an L in their name just like we do, but we're not the same thing. And how many people don't you have to explain that to? You're a Lutheran. Well, let me explain what kind of Lutheran I am, right? This is a common thing today. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's all under one umbrella. And that was something that was hard for me to grasp because I'm a Lutheran. I think like a Lutheran. And if you have a difference, you go over there or you go over here. But in the Roman Catholic Church, it's all under one umbrella. So there's a great deal of diversity in teaching and practices and viewpoints. Dr. Brugge puts down for number four, that's a troubled church. It's got its challenges. It's got its problems. We could say that of any church body, certainly, but I think sometimes because the Roman Catholic Church is so large and it has such a political perspective that people see its troubles perhaps more than others. Number five, he wrote that it is changing. And we said that earlier, the Second Vatican Council really brought the Roman Catholic Church into the 20th century. In some ways, some of those changes were pretty good. We stole a lot of their liturgical ideas, and they weren't half bad. They weren't half bad. So not all of the, you know, not all of the changes were bad. Some were actually quite good. But at the same time, they are changing. They are also unchanging. I remember a good demonstration of this. That's number six, unchanging. Good demonstration of this is I had to read a book for a class on ecclesiology, which is a study of the church. If you ever want to learn about the Roman Catholic Church, go to a Catholic school and take an ecclesiology class, the study of the church. I think that was a really worthwhile experience that I had. And it just so happened that the class took place when Ratzinger was elected pope, which, talk about being a fly on the wall at the right place at the right time. That was really a neat experience. And it was really entertaining to see the black haze that filled the room when it was announced that Ratzinger had been elected pope, because the Jesuits are not big fans of Ratzinger. In one of the books I read for that class, the author said something about this document from the Second Vatican Council, or this document from this pope, nuanced the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at this council. So this document nuanced this official teaching. Do you see how that is changing and unchanging at the same time? It's that we still hold to this, but this official statement kind of put a new perspective, a new nuance to it, so that it's we're the same, but we're different at the same time. We've stayed the same, but we're changing at the same time. We're not used to that kind of thinking. Lutherans are very black and white. We have this is our law box. This is our gospel box. It either goes here or there. Done. No discussion. Right? And that's not a bad thing.
think of purgatory.
That's not a bad thing, but it is how we think. We think very categorically. And so to have a kind of philosophical way of going about things and little slight tweaks here and there, this is beyond our experience if you've been a Lutheran for a long time. So that was kind of a hard thinking adjustment that I had to get used to as far as how they would think, how they would talk about their teaching. Dave, did you have a hand up before?
Yeah. One thing, have they really changed their official doctrine?
Yes, to a degree, and we'll get into that as we go through class today. Sure. Yeah, what you've heard is that there have been changes, but as far as doctrine is concerned, there haven't been changes. There have, but not in the areas that we would maybe want to see. We'll talk about that as we go on. So let's move on to page 9. A huge church. The Roman Catholic Church has well over 1.1 billion members, and that was a statistic that came from 2004. This compares with about 64 million Lutherans worldwide, kind of a drop in the bucket by comparison, and about 400,000 members of the Wisconsin Synod, maybe when you merge this with a little ELS. If Lutherans are a drop in the bucket compared to the Roman Catholic Church worldwide, then the Wells is, we're not even a drop. We're like a speck of dust in the bucket. It just kind of gives you a sense of how large this church is, which is connected to its worldwide nature. There are well over 60 million Roman Catholics in the United States and about 10 million Lutherans, so a 6-to-1 ratio as of a dozen years ago. If present population trends continue, Roman Catholicism will be the majority religion in the U.S. by 2050. There was a PowerPoint that came along with this study, but there wasn't enough. I didn't consider enough of the slides to be worth our time to set up all the equipment for. It showed the Roman Catholic population by state. And while a lot of states were around, the 50%, I shouldn't say a lot, a few states were around, 50% or a little bit more. Nothing was like 75% or greater. But that was the trend moving forward. The Roman Catholic Church, I remember in a recent year where the news reported the denominational trends across the United States, and the one denomination that grew in one particular year was the Roman Catholic Church. As everybody else has seen the slide, now that was one year. A lot of years they are also sliding in the U.S. It just happened to be one particular year. But at the same rate, that's an anomaly compared to the trends. So something to keep in mind. Number one, question one. What feelings do you have about the relative sizes of the Catholic Church and our Lutheran Church? This is kind of an Oprah question. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the size of your church compared to the Roman Catholic Church? Judy. Yeah, across denominations, Sunday worship attendance is less than 50% of membership. That's where it is here at St. Mark's. It's where it is in Lutheranism. And in Catholicism, I think it varies greatly from country to country. We'll talk about that as we go through the class today. I have a suspicion, just this is based on one guy's experience, so don't treat this as gospel truth. I have a suspicion that the percentage is lower in America for Roman Catholic Church worship attendance than it is in other countries, and that it is compared to other Protestant denominations. But that is just pastoral experience about interacting with a lot of people who identify themselves as nominal Catholics. Steve.
I think we need to understand, too, that American Catholicism is not the same as the true, when we think of the other nations of Roman Catholicism. American Catholicism is a little different.
And California Catholicism is even more a little different.
Yeah.
No, I'm not saying that to be pejorative. It's just, that's been my experience. Sure.
If you go to a heavily Mexican,
how is it? It tends to be more liberal. Yeah. That's an oversimplification, but that's been my experience. And again, I welcome your observations and to all this as well. Number two, in what ways is the size of the Roman Catholic Church a sign of strength? In what ways is it a sign of weakness? In what ways do you think the numbers are a sign of strength? Or is that a duh question? Wayne.
Yes, I was just wondering, must be about 4 years or so close, to have a relative that's Catholic, and they came to our church in the early service, mm-hmm. and then the next service that we went to the Catholic church with them, and we didn't see anything with Mary. And then I was talking to a friend of mine back in Wisconsin, well, where is Mary now? And they say they were trying to get her out of the closet.
And that may be kind of an American thing, because, for example, in Mexico, I don't think that would be the case. My understanding is there's a lot of Mary devotion in South America and Mexico. So, but that, again, it's my understanding. I have a lot of Catholic data from personal experience, but not from perusing their catechism late at night when I need something to read. So a lot of this is personal experience, which is why I invite you sharing your personal experience and knowledge. It kind of all collectively fills in the gaps. Trish?
One of the things that I'm questioning, and I don't know this for sure, but what I've seen is people in the Roman Catholic Church maybe aren't encouraged to study the Bible for themselves as much, and so they might be, even though they're a large number, they're not well versed in the Bible. So when somebody comes along with something that is false doctrine, they don't know how to compare it with what's in the Bible.
Two responses. One more factual, one anecdotal. That changed a lot after Vatican II. Lay people were actively encouraged to read their Bibles and not just official church documents after Vatican II. In one of my classes, there was an older Catholic gal who said she remembered her priest saying to her family, don't read that. That's for me to interpret. Don't read that. This is pre-Vatican II. Post-Vatican II, very different perspective. And that's one of the positive developments, is that lay people were encouraged to open their Bibles. So that was one of the positive developments of the Second Vatican Council. So I guess that's both anecdotal, and I merged the two into one answer. Suzanne.
I just wanted to add an anecdotal comment, too, a lot of my very close friends are part of a large Catholic community here that is not true even of the Catholics here in the Carmel, but they are some of the most devoted Bible studying Christians that I have ever.
If you, I have some of the, when the Second Vatican Council took place, a lot of official documents were released or statements were made. And I've got some of these volumes on my shelf in my office. And if you read through some of these official statements, both in the worship documents, especially the worship documents, where it talks about Scripture and people becoming more acquainted with Scripture, there's a lot to be pleased with. Like I said, not everything was bad. The whole idea, the whole lectionary system, was developed because they said our people don't know the Bible. And so through worship, we're going to expose them to more of Scripture so they know the Bible better. That's a very, very, very intentional thing that came out of Vatican II. But that's also a good example of, if I hadn't had my interaction with Sacred University, I would have presumed the statement that they don't know their Bible, they don't interact with their Bible. I would have presumed that because that was my educational experience. These are the differences. Well, yeah, that's the way it was in the medieval church. But again, Vatican II changes a lot for the Roman Catholic Church. I want to keep, I want to get back to the question. What way is the size of the church an indication of its strength? What way is the size of the church an indication of its weakness? And this is not, it's not so much to do with the fact that it's Roman Catholic, but that it's large. What's the nature of a large institution and what its weaknesses may be, right?
I can think of a couple, but one of the things that,
one of them could be that the membership is just, if you say, if you raise your hand, yeah, you're a member now, and you don't have to necessarily understand what you're becoming a member of, I'm just guessing. The other one could be that it's a target of other people, and so you spend a lot of your time defending yourself, and there's, everybody's got skeletons in their closet, and so people can dig things up, and yeah, it's something now that they're spending time.
The more people there are, the more possibilities there are for some skeleton to be an issue in the church. I mean, we have no reason to sling mud at them because we got our own problems. So we got our own scandals. So there's no reason to be picking on them. But certainly with a larger group of people, there's just, and with it being such a worldwide dominant organization, it gets more press, it gets more attention. What gets in the papers? What gets in the news? The negative stuff, right? Also, such a large organization, it's very hard to have unity across such a large organization. Again, growing up in the Little Wisconsin Synod, you know, if you survey our pastors, you remember this survey that was done in the 70s called the Lutheran Ethic? Somebody did a research survey and they asked pastors in the then LCA and the then ALC and the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod doctrinal questions. And there was one church body that had universal answers. Either everybody saying yes or everybody saying no to all the questions. And guess which one it was? The Wisconsin Synod, yeah. The Missouri Synod is going through its doctrinal turmoil at that time, the whole Seminex business, and you know, parallel issues in the LCA and the ALC, more so in the LCA at the time. But they're also larger church bodies. I mean, to some degree, you don't want to be picking on somebody else who's six times bigger than you when they have six times the problems that you have. Well, you have got all these problems. Yeah, well, look at the percentage, right? So that's something, but the reality is that larger church is going to have that many more problems and challenges to deal with. Let's move on to page, to the next section, a worldwide church. We've already talked about what the word Catholic means. Where do you perceive the Catholic Church to have its greatest strength?
Italy.
Vatican City, yes.
South America and Central America.
Okay, South and Central America.
Spain,
Ireland. Good Irish Catholics.
Philippines.
Poland. Here's Dr. Brug's list. Poland, Ireland, Germany, USA, and Brazil. One of the things he mentions in the study guide is that Latin America, you know, we think of it as a very strong Roman Catholic stronghold, but there, perhaps more than anywhere in the world, is where you have this nominal Catholic situation, where you go and you get baptized and you get confirmed and you get married and buried, but there's much more of that kind of relationship. It's also more of a superstitious form of Catholicism, you might say. Guy Marquardt, who is now going to India, started his ministry in Brazil. What a combination. Brazil, Lodi, India. I don't know what that says about Lodi. He said that, I seem to recall, if my memory is correct, that he described a much more superstitious form of Catholicism. And also very high reverence for the priest. Our missionaries in Brazil wear clerical colors, and that does do a lot of good in Brazil. Doesn't do you so much good in India. I don't think he'll be worried about there. He needs to be under the radar there. But he said that once he was pulled over by a police officer who was trying to get a bribe, and he was wearing his collar. And, oh, Father! Oh, good to see. Oh, everything's fine. Carry on. Yeah. So there's a lot of cultural Catholicism that you might see more in South America and Central America, whereas in the sections of Europe that we mentioned, stronghold financially, you know, America, even as confessional Lutheranism is on the decline, where is it strongest? Where its financial center is, the United States, right? Even though we are shrinking in the U.S., even though our missions in Africa are booming, still our financial center, if you will, of confessional Lutheranism is here in America. And that's the case for Europe and for the United States when it comes to Roman Catholicism. But again, third world countries are getting more attention now. I think they got more attention come the arrival of Vatican II again. That was a major change. And now they're not so much viewed as mission fields, but equal partners on the same footing as well-established Roman Catholic areas. Thoughts on that? On the top of page 10, there's a discussion question that I will forego for now. Do you see any similarities between the distribution of strengths and weaknesses in the Catholic Church and the pattern in the Lutheran Church? Two that I'll just note these rather than discuss them. First of all, there's a lot of laxity in the places of origin. How well is Lutheranism doing in Germany? Not so much. How well is Catholicism doing in Italy? Well, everybody's Catholic, but... yeah, you've got that type of mission. So, same thing, exact same phenomena. Both have very strong mission fields in different parts of the world, especially in Africa. So there is parallelism that we can observe between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism as far as its experience around the world. A diverse church. This gets a little bit of that illustration I shared with you before about how you can view Catholicism in one sense, and then you have experience somewhere else, and you see the broad range. These, I don't know if these are so much technical terms, but they're maybe handy terms to describe different flavors of Catholicism. And again, you could apply this to a lot of other flavors of Christianity. But for the purposes of our background, we'll take a look at this in respect to Catholicism. Nominal Catholics want to maintain a Catholic cultural identity, but they're not so informed about doctrine, not so concerned about practice. That's true in many church bodies. You're going to find this everywhere, but especially where there's described as a territorial Catholic church, where it's sort of the predominant religion of the region. There, ironically, you have kind of this nominal situation, which again is a very common phenomenon. Syncretistic Catholics are, discover in mission fields, for example. They are partially converted to Christianity, but they maintain many superstitions and beliefs from the pagan religion that preceded Christianity in their country. They would be found especially in third world countries. And this too is not an uncommon phenomenon. Our missionaries in Apache land still have to deal with this sort of thing. This whole sunrise dance, which is part of their previous pagan religion, there's still our own missionaries are still trying to weed that out of the Apache culture, and that was our first world mission field. Professor Tiefel, our worship professor from our seminary, went to Africa a few years ago to teach at our seminary, and in his interaction with the missionaries, he found out from them that we have the same kind of problem. Where you kind of got people dealing with, yeah, yes, we're Lutheran, but sometimes we need to go see the witch doctor. So this is a common phenomenon in mission lands. Traditional Catholics are well informed and strongly supportive of the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church as defined by the Pope and the Church Councils. They are a strong party in most European and American churches. I would see them more as being in the Midwest and the South than on the coasts. But that was traditional Catholicism was my perception of Catholicism growing up. Modern and liberal Catholics want greater change in the teachings and practices of the Church in order to accommodate to modern times. They are a strong party also in most European and American churches. For us, again, we're on the coasts. Just by way of example, I remember one of my classes, one of the professors kind of poo-pooing the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Oh, that document. Whereas Dr. Brug studied the Catechism of the Catholic Church extensively for putting this class together, and then I hear a PhD in theology in the Jesuit school saying, oh, that document, we don't worry about that one so much. So that was a surprising statement to me, to hear a statement like that. There was another professor who was a little more on the traditional side. He belonged to a different order. He wasn't a Jesuit, but he taught at Santa Clara. And I remember him saying in one class that he was of the opinion that if a priest or a theologian in the Catholic Church had a different opinion on something, that was fine, but he should really hold it to himself. Then he said, but I know the Jesuits aren't going to agree with me on that. So there's a more traditional guy acknowledging the more liberal and moderate side to Catholicism that he experienced. Evangelical Catholics, Suzanne just mentioned your Catholic friends and acquaintances who are studying the scriptures and reading their Bible, this would describe them. They put a greater emphasis on scripture as a source of doctrine in the spiritual life. They appear to be a growing force in the American church. This is not our perception of Catholicism, unless you start to interact with it more so today. Then, and again, this is true of everybody, but here's the nickname, the smorgasbord, or the salad bar Catholic. And you could say the same thing for Lutherans or anybody else. Is the term used for the growing tendency of all American Catholics, except the traditionalists, to pick and choose the teachings and practices that they will support and ignore the rest? Polls have shown that American Catholics are more rationalistic. If it makes sense to me, I'll accept it. If it's a miracle and I don't understand it, well, whatever. So some of the miracles surrounding Mary, they might dismiss. We might agree with them, but because they dismiss it for rationalism's sake. They might also then dismiss some of the miracles in the Bible, which now we would have obviously a different concern or a different perspective than they. More tolerant. Tolerance isn't all bad. Until tolerance becomes, say, something to tolerate is to befriend and be kind to someone you disagree with. That's not a bad thing. Until we say what you stand for is not wrong when the Bible says it's wrong, something along those lines. But basic tolerance in and of itself is not a bad thing. How do you think the Jesuits put up with me? They didn't know what to do with me. But you know what? I'll say this. They were very kind. I told the head of the program once that somebody had made a comment to me about my Lutheranism that was somewhat on the pejorative side. He said, who said that? I'm going to talk with him. He was not going to tolerate it. He was not going to tolerate intolerance toward the Lutheran. Tolerance in the sense of being warm and welcoming is a good thing. And sometimes when you hold your doctrinal box, you can forget to be tolerant in the warm sense. Not the condoned sense, but the warm personality sense. Suzanne.
You know, I think a little back when I spent 2.5 years living in Kenya, and I was on a Catholic mission compound. And that was the very beginning of, me as a passionate secular humanist being evangelized into faith. However, and I remember, and it didn't happen there, it didn't happen until I came home, but I remember asking Father Alphonse, because it was clear to me, I experienced a lot of what you described, where you would have a community that had embraced Christianity through Catholicism, and yet they would go to the witch doctor, or they would give homage to their ancestors, or they would be afraid of being haunted by an ancestor. And they would try and appease those ghosts. And how, I asked him, how, if they are Catholic, how do you tolerate that? And the answer was so beautiful. And it was really one of the most humbling things I heard, which was, we trust God Word and the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. We are the bringers of that to them, but the rest is God's work, and we love them and teach them along the way. And that was 30 years ago.
Yeah.
And I will never forget that conversation. And it, anyway, it has stayed with me.
When you're doing mission work, you have to, and I think that statement exemplifies it, when you're doing mission work, you have to realize they don't just do a 180 overnight. You know, it takes time and patience and sometimes beating your head against the wall because this is continuing to go on. Again, an example of our missionaries in Apache land would be another example of that. It just takes time and patience.
I have to say, if you didn't have to tolerate it, it doesn't mean you change your doctrine.
Yeah.
That's what I think many Protestant churches lose sight of. Tolerance doesn't mean you're compromising your beliefs. Tolerance simply means you love someone along the way while you hold to your faith and your beliefs and model and teach and show what Jesus is loving.
It really depends on how we're defining that, the concept of tolerance, which could be a whole Bible class, which we will not start with a minute ago. So we covered the diversity in the church. If you go to page 11, the troubled nature of the church, you can see the statistics in the second paragraph. Weekly attendance at Mass, 74% in the 50s, 53% in the mid-80s, 45% a decade ago, 19% claim that they attend Mass every week. Probably not all that different from other Protestant denominations. One interesting fact, Catholics give only 1.1% of their income to support the church compared to 2.9% among Protestants. That I've heard anecdotal evidence of pretty strongly. The Catholic priest who was the head of the program at Santa Clara that I attended said, I'll have to end with this story. He said that he filled in at a parish that was connected to a university where people drove up in their BMWs and their Mercedes-Benz to Mass on Sunday. And the average gift in the plate was $5 a family. And in the homily one Sunday, he suggested, you know, you might want to consider putting the plate the same amount of money that you spend at Starbucks during the course of the week. And you know what the reaction was? Who's this guy to tell us what? Now, I think Lutherans would do the same thing if you said that to them. But I share the attitude.